Lord, as we turn to your word now this morning, we pray you would bless it to our souls and nourish us, O God, in our faith. And if there be any here outside of Christ who have yet to believe in Jesus, we pray you might do for them what you've done for the rest of us, that you would reach down in your grace and unlock their heart that they might receive Christ. We pray, Father, for Paul Molnar, so grateful for him and his work in Atlanta. We pray, Father, as he longs to see that church grow through the conversion of lost sinners, as we do here, we pray that you will draw them to his ministry. We pray you'll add also men and women, boys and girls who are well schooled in the Reformed faith, that the church would grow in knowledge and in the grace of God. And we pray, Father, that you would add, he's praying, Father, these 10 new families this year. He's praying big, bold prayers. We pray you would help him and do for him what you've done for us. Add a growing, thriving congregation that he might see of the travail of his soul in Christ and be satisfied. And we offer these prayers this morning, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, please take your seats if you would. And turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Genesis chapter 6. With the Word of God open, let's read together from verse 5, please, down to verse 9. This is God's Word. Please take heed how you hear. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then chapter 7, verse 1, and the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you alone are righteous before me in this generation. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the word of God. So Noah was a man unique in his generation. He alone escaped the wrath of God. That when the fury of God's wrath and retribution fell upon the world and wiped every living thing off the face of the planet, Noah alone was spared. And you might ask yourself, what made the difference? And we said last week it all began with grace. In his nature, Noah was no different. The description from verse 5 down to verse 7 describe the world in its totality, and Noah's part of that world. Noah is a sinner. Noah deserves the wrath of God. Noah's heart is desperately corrupt and wicked. The world gets what it deserves, and who can complain? But Noah gets grace. He gets what he does not deserve. And you remember last week we spent such time striving to show that the grace that Noah received had nothing to do with the righteousness that we see in verse 9. It produced it, to be sure, but the grace of God, the favor of God, the ideas are the same in Hebrew. The grace of God is not drawn to Noah because he's righteous. It's not as if there was something good in Noah. that drew God's attention to him and his smile upon him like honey on a hot day draws bees. No, the but of verse 8 is a resounding but, a shocking but. Noah found grace, even though he deserved wrath. Now, that was last week's sermon. That is not to say, though, that grace left Noah in the condition that it found him. Grace never does that. Grace takes us in our sins, but it doesn't leave us there. It always transforms us. It always picks us up and sets us free and washes us down and puts the pieces of our lives back together again. And you see that in verse 9, which is our sermon today. And you remember, these are the generations. It's a new chapter division in Genesis. It's a new beginning. It's a huge linguistic white space between verse 9 and verse 8. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Look what grace did to this man. Has it done that to you? Has it done that to me? Have you been transformed by the grace of God? Has what happened to Noah happened to you this morning? Well, how did grace transform Noah's life? Well, in three ways, and they're there in the text. First of all, the grace of God transformed Noah legally. Legally. Noah was a righteous man. Now, righteousness in the Bible is a term that describes a lifestyle that measures up to a standard. We're familiar with that at the church at the moment. We are undergoing inspections from all kinds of inspectors, firemen and electricians and other inspectors, and they come in and there's a certain standard that the building's got to be to measure up to. You just can't build any old building and use it as a church or a public gathering place. The electrics have to be to a certain code. The number of outlets on a wall is standardized. Whether your faucets turn off by themselves or whether you need someone to turn them off for you. And yes, children, we're looking at you here. In a public building, they require you to have, at least for the code inspection, they require you to have faucets that turn off automatically. And if you have most of your faucets doing that, and then one faucet that doesn't, you fail the code. Don't measure up to the standard. The same thing when you meet Helga at the airport. That TSA agent who had the capacity to smile and most of the warm parts of her personality surgically removed at birth. And when she's examining your baggage, there's not an inch of flexibility. She finds a pocket knife. She doesn't go, well, you know, we'll turn a blind eye to that. You'd be lucky to escape with your life. Or music, when I used to play in a worship band in my charismatic days, and the band was very talented. Some of them would support Van Morrison when he was in town playing. They were very talented musicians, and I was self-taught. And being self-taught, I always played by myself, and playing by myself, I could keep time with whoever I wanted, and it was mostly me. And it used to drive the drummer crazy because I would speed up and slow down. And you can't do that because there's a standard. There's a beat you've got to keep to when you're playing music. And I didn't. And there's a standard, too, for living. A beat that you and I have to keep up with, in step with. And the standard of righteousness is not public opinion. It's not what do most Americans think or what does the government think. When it comes to the standard of righteousness, it's the standard of God's law, the revealed will of Almighty God. And it's a standard that is extraordinarily precise and searching. It doesn't just govern every moment of time and every choice that you make. It does that. But it extends right down into the thoughts you think in your mind, the mental images you conjure up and play with, how you think about attractive members of the opposite sex, how you evaluate the worth of other people, whether they are worth your time or your money or your help when you drive past them at the stoplight, whether they are worthy of your condemnation and words of criticism. The thoughts you think are governed by the law of God. Every intent of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually, Moses said. Our emotions too. God tells us to be grateful at all times, give thanks at all times for all things. To rejoice always in the Lord. Which is tremendously difficult. Not just to obey Him, but to love Him when we do, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That murder isn't just something you do with your hand. When Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, they thought of adultery as jumping into bed with your neighbor's wife, and Jesus says, no, it's just wanting to. You might not visit pornographic sites online, but you might flick through the TV channels at nighttime, just hoping you might see something unclean, just by accident, of course, plausible deniability. And murder isn't just about hitting somebody or stabbing somebody or shooting somebody. It's about being so angry with them that you want to hurt them. With your eyes, with your lips, your words, tone of voice. As I said before, if your hatred had hands, how many people would have been killed by us, even today? And that's what Jesus meant when he said, unless your righteousness, same word in the Greek idea, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. They thought an external righteousness was enough. And Jesus says, no, the law of God goes much further than that. It requires perfection, absolute perfection, total perfection, personal perfection, continual perfection, internal perfection. We must, it matters little whether we are righteous in the eyes of men. What matters is whether or not we are righteous in the eyes of God. This remarkable statement. Noah was a righteous man. How can God say that about Noah? And the answer is found in the New Testament. The New Testament is the key we use to unlock the Old Testament. And the New Testament has a lot to say about these saints in the Old Testament, people like Noah and Abraham and David and others, and how God could call them righteous. And it's got nothing to do with a righteousness they earned by their own obedience to the law, not a righteousness they earned, but a righteousness that was given to them, declared over them by God in Christ. Turn with me, please, to Romans 4 quickly. We'll do a bit of a paper chase here. And this first point is the longest, as is always the case with my sermons, but it is the longest, and the second is the next longest, and the last one will be shorter. Romans 4. What then shall we say that was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, credited to him as righteousness. And they pause in the middle of an argument. If you go back to chapter 3, you see Paul's been showing that everybody, Jews and Greeks, are all under sin, all gripped by sin, condemned by sin. And the Jews, to be sure, have tremendous advantage. They have the law of God given to them, but the law of God really just shows up their sin all the time. It's pointed out to them. And Paul says that, are we Jews any better than the Gentiles? Not at all. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Verse 9. And then he goes through this devastating indictment as how can you say everybody's under sin? And Paul says, quoting from various portions of the Bible, Isaiah and the Psalms, none is righteous, no, not one. Let that word sink in. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one has their head on straight spiritually. No one seeks for God. No one's looking to find God. As has been said once, the atheist can't find God for the same reason a thief can't find a policeman. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. And he said, Paul, that's stiff language. I mean, the announcers on CNN would say, no problem. Yes, Trump is certainly worthless, they would say, but not Joseph Biden. Surely he's worthwhile. No, all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. How can Paul say that? Paul says, I just need a tape recorder to record the way you speak to your wife and the way she speaks back to you. The way you speak to your children when you homeschool them and they just can't get 1 and 1 equals 2. And you tell them again and again, they just don't, it just never sinks in, and you just it gets frustrating. And the way children, you speak back to your parents. And Paul says, I can justify this devastating indictment by verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Why are we so much better at fighting than forgiving? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. God is a God of peace. He hates bitterness, wrath, anger, malice, slander, obscene talk, disrespect, hostility, enmity. He hates those things. He hates it. Heaven is a world of love where there's peace, and he hates the jarring noise of a conflict on earth. And why do we fight with our wives, husbands? Because by nature, the way of peace we have not known. We have no fear of God. We speak the way we do because we're not gripped by a sense of who God is. It's like that glorious illustration that C.S. Lewis gives us in Screwtape's Letters about domestic hatred. This is the senior devil speaking to his understudy. He says, in civilized life, domestic hatred usually expresses itself saying things which would appear quite harmless on paper. The words are not offensive. But in such a voice or at such a moment that they are not far short of a blow to the face. To keep this game up, you and Glaboos must seek to it, that's the other demon, must see to it that each of these two fools has a sort of double standard. Your patient must demand that all his own utterances are to be taken at their face value and judged simply on the actual words he used, while at the same time judging all his mother's utterances with the fullest and most oversensitive interpretation of the tone and the context and the suspected intention. And she must be encouraged to do the same to him. Hence, from every quarrel, they can both go away convinced, or very nearly convinced, that they're quite innocent. You know the sort of thing. I simply ask her what time dinner will be, and she flies off into a temper. This is brilliant. Once this habit is well established, you have the delightful situation of a human saying things with the express purpose of offending, and yet having a grievance when offense is taken. How many times have we done that to our wives? We speak to them, we jab at them with innocent words, but there's a lot more underneath the innocent word, and they take offense, and then we stand up in self-righteous indignation. How dare you? You're so judgmental of me. And God says we speak that way because we don't fear God. And there's none of us righteous. And so Paul says the law is no good when it comes to justifying us. We knew that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth would be stopped and the whole world would become guilty before God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, Paul says, God has found another way of justifying people, another way of finding people righteous, even though they have not obeyed the law. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all and on all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Another way of finding men righteous. Now, the Jews listening to this, and there's a bunch of Jews in Rome, are saying, but Abraham was a good man, Paul. He was a righteous man. And so in chapter 4, Paul goes to Abraham. How is Abraham justified? What does the scripture say? Verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, credited to him as righteousness. Just like when you walk into a bank, into a store with a $10 note. It's a worthless piece of paper. It's not attached to anything of value. But they consider it worth $10. And so when we look to Jesus, it's not that we give God faith and then we earn righteousness. That's a false gospel. No, the righteousness is a gift, not a wage that's earned, but a gift that's given. We don't earn righteousness by believing any more than our children at Christmas time earn the presents by receiving them from our hands. God gives it to us and we receive it by faith. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. It's an amazing word. The God of heaven justifies the ungodly. How? By faith. His faith is counted as righteousness. And then Paul says it wasn't just Abraham, also David. David the adulterer, David the murderer, who took Bathsheba and wasn't entirely consensual. You don't just say no to the king of Israel when he tells you he calls you to his bedroom. And he murders her husband who had his death warrant in his hands going back to the front line and didn't open it. The husband who was drunk and was more faithful with his own wife drunk than David was with another man's wife sober. And David says, or Paul says, David also speaks of this blessing of righteousness apart from works. In Psalm 32, the very psalm he wrote after his fall with Bathsheba, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. Lawless deeds have been committed, but they've been forgiven. Sins have taken place, but they've been covered. The word covering in Hebrew is a term for atonement. The day of atonement is Yom Kippur, the day of covering, literally in the Hebrew, when the sins are covered, the broken law is covered with the blood of the Lamb. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. God doesn't credit sin to David because of his faith, and he credits righteousness to Abraham by the same method. The two sides of justification are sins not credited to us because they've been credited to Christ, and righteousness credited to us because of our place in Christ. And that's the way it was for Noah too. Quickly turn to Hebrews 11. Verse 7, this is a chapter about faith. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, that's faith. It reaches through the seen reality of this world and lays hold of what's unseen, but has been made visible by the word of God. In reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. God warned him, and he listened. He believed. And he was declared righteous, not because he built the ark, but because he believed. Notice the end. Roman Catholics would say, but this is not, this is, they mix faith and righteousness. They say we're justified not just by faith, but by faith plus works. And look, Noah here, Noah believed, but he also built the ark. And it's by this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness. But notice, that is true, and we'll talk about that in a second, but in one sense, but his justification was not because he built the ark, not because he cut down all those trees and milled them. It was by faith. He was an heir of the righteousness that comes not by faith and works, but by faith. And so Noah was declared righteous because in a legal sense, just like the rest of the people in the Bible, he trusted in Messiah. And legally, he was transformed from a condemned, guilty, hell-deserving sinner to a man who stood before God as righteous, not in his own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ who is yet to come. In the second place this morning, I want you to see the grace of God didn't just transform Noah legally, it transformed him also outwardly. Noah was a blameless man. It's the same word used to describe the righteous man in Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does not and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. So you see the two sides of righteousness. There's the internal side where we speak the truth in our heart. We don't lie to ourselves about ourselves or God or the world or our life. We are speaking truth to ourselves. We're rooted in the Christian world and life view. But that also transforms us outwardly as we walk blamelessly. We walk blamelessly. It's the word used to describe in the Hebrew, literally the word blameless means whole, entire. That we are a person of integrity. We're not broken apart into pieces. Sin has broken us apart into pieces, but like that Japanese pottery, kintsugi, that they put back together again with gold and silver and make it whole again and more beautiful than ever before. So the gospel puts back the pieces of our lives together so they become a whole and integral piece. There's wholeness there. That the gospel must transform us in every area, or it hasn't really transformed us in any area. You may have heard of a famous evangelist. I'll not mention his name, though you all know it. Very famous, spoke all over the world, very gifted, very clear, rational defense of the Christian message, and yet there are stories and claims which his own ministry are now saying have substantial accuracy to them. They've investigated them, and he owned these massage parlors all over the world, and he went there, shall we say, for more than a massage, and there's this huge discordant peace in his life now. I don't know where his soul stands, but it shatters the integrity, the wholeness of his life. Our testimony is like a wedding dress that can be ruined by one stain, or the finish of a new car that can be spoiled by a scratch, just one scratch. Now again, must be careful. Abraham lied and betrayed his wife and almost lost her to Pharaoh. Self-serving. Noah sinned terribly, drunk with his son. Lot as well. David, we know about David. None of these men were perfect. But yet we can say that their faith made a difference to the way they lived their lives. God spoke to Noah. He was warned and he listened. And he built an ark that took 100 years maybe to build. Himself with the three boys working to build this huge ark. He did it by faith. The trajectory of their lives, looked at from a distance, was one of movement away from sin towards God. Like the S&P 500, if you look, zoom in close, it's all up and down. You might think, oh, it's terrible. But if you invest money over the long haul and stand back, the trajectory is one of growth and upwards, isn't it? And these men, their trajectory was one of a life that moved away from sin and towards God. They're like a student playing in a piano recital. They don't deliberately mess up their piece. They play and they do their best. They want to play it perfectly and they make mistakes, but their yearning is towards perfection. And that's Noah. He's a righteous man legally. He's trusted Christ and he's a righteous man outwardly as the gospel transforms him and puts the pieces of his life back together again. And there's a wholeness to it. Is that you this morning? You know that, don't you? Your heart's Christian. I know I'm speaking to the vast majority of you here, but your heart's moving toward God. And even when you sin, even when you find these dark desires, anger, wrath, bitterness, malice, lust, covetousness, idolatry, worldliness, and you find yourself saying things and doing things and thinking things that are just so terrible, you never do it with your whole heart, do you? It's like Paul says, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. There's a force in me, Paul says, like a law of sin that commands me to disobey God. And at times I feel myself being dragged off. You may be working in your house, as I was, and up a ladder. And it's like an outer body experience. You're up the ladder, you've got your little box of nails, and you knock it off the ladder. And as you see your hand moving and you're going, oh, somebody make it stop. And then and it's like an outer body to stay calm, don't get angry. And then you start saying things that are just unbelievable. You curse like a sailor. And you think, how can I say those things? And it's like you're being dragged off. It's sin taking control. But the Christ man, the Christ woman in you, it's saying, no, stop, stop, don't say that, don't go there, don't go. I know my husband's pressing my buttons, but don't get angry, and then suddenly you just become, you're like David Bannister, don't make me angry, you wouldn't like me when I'm angry, and suddenly and you just become this green monster. But you're not giving yourself to with all of your heart. No, your heart's with Jesus, and you want to please him. Like Os Guinness, you know, the famous writer, grew up in China as a missionary kid in Nanjing. And he went off to boarding school, as so many missionary kids do, where they become missionary kids. And as he's going, his parents are worried for him, and they give him a reminder of the North Star of faith. Two small, smooth, flat stones. And painted on them his parents' life motto, one for the father, one for the mother. And as he walked through school, he had these two stones in his pockets. And the one stone that was his father's motto, always faithful. And the other stone, it was his mother's motto, please him, that I might please him. And those stones haunted him. They rattled around in his pockets. And if you're a Christian, those stones are in the pockets of your soul, this yearning to please him. Children, that's the way, isn't it, whenever your father or mother's unkind to you, and then the word comes, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? Because this pleases the Lord. And you want to please him. He said, many years have passed since then, and both of these little painted stones were lost in the chaos of escaping from China when Mao Zedong and the People's Army eventually overran Nanjing, and returned the capital to Beijing, and began their iron and bloody rule of the entire country. But I've never forgotten the lesson of the little stones. Followers of Jesus are called to be found faithful and to please him always, everywhere, and in spite of everyone and everything. And then there's the last aspect of Noah's life. He was transformed legally, justified, forgiven, considered righteous, transformed outwardly, as he becomes a blameless man, as the gospel puts the pieces of his life back together again. And then he becomes transformed relationally, spiritually, as it says, and Noah walked with God. With God, Noah walked, literally. He's a man, his life was all about knowing God, serving God, communing with God, praying to God, worshiping God, serving, obeying him, glorifying him, telling others about him. He's a preacher of righteousness. Life's about God for him. For me to live is Christ, Paul says, and to die is gain. Life's about Christ. And death is about getting more of Christ. Grace took Noah in his sin, but didn't leave him there, transformed him. I want to ask you as we close this morning, and that's telling me my time is finished. I'll ignore it for a brief moment. God has warned you. His wrath is coming upon this world. A day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. A day of gloom and darkness, thick darkness. A day of vengeance and fury. When the mountains will melt like wax, and heaven and earth shall flee away from the presence of the wrath of the Lamb of God. And God warned you. And God has not asked you to build an ark, to cut down 1,000 trees and mill them. He's asked you simply to trust Jesus Christ, his Son. Have you done that? I'm not asking you, are you an outwardly moral person, or do you like coming to church or not? Do you like reading theology or not, or history or not? Are you better than your friends or not? I'm asking you, do you trust Jesus? Is he your only hope in life and in death? That you're thrusting your soul into his arms because he's your only hope of escaping the wrath to come. And you've heard that wonderful report, even as the tax collector wouldn't even lift his head up to heaven. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And the Pharisee's going, "All right, you are a terrible sinner." And Jesus says, and this man, the tax collector, went home justified rather than the other. And the tax collectors were like the pedophiles of Christ's day. They were unspeakable, unmentionable. He was forgiven simply by calling out to God in desperation. Has the gospel transformed your life? Has it taken you from that moment of mercy and is putting the pieces together again? John says, you remember, now little children, abide in Jesus so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. It's tremendous wisdom. He's talking to the church here, and he says, there are some of you here, and you're living in sin, and if Christ were to appear right now, you'd shrink back in shame. As that evangelist would, if he was in one of those parlors getting his massage, he would shrink back in shame. Whether even if he knew Christ, there would be a sense of, oh, I wish I wasn't found like this. And John is saying that to the church. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, we now are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has his hope fixed upon him does what? Purifies himself just as Christ also is pure. Like when you shave yourself and you feel that rough patch, you go back and you fix it. You missed a bit. You want to be clean, pure. How can you claim, John is saying, to be gripped by the love of God, this out of this world love of God? How can you claim to be gripped by the love of God if you are feeding and rejoicing in the love of sin? And that's his argument. How can you claim to believe in the hope of eternal life if you are gorging yourself on that which will kill you? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And is your life, if you're here as a Christian this morning, you go, yeah, those are small pieces of my life. Yes, my justification is the center from which everything flows. Never get past it. And putting away sin, that's really important too. But the biggest thing is about knowing Christ, walking with him, loving him. I begin my day with him. I spend my day with him. I end my day with him. I forget about him along the way, yes. And if I fall behind, he waits for me. But it's about knowing Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a healthy soul, taken by the grace of God in your sin, but not left there, transformed legally, forgiven, justified, transformed actually, externally, becoming more and more whole again in the gospel, and transformed relationally as we spend our lives walking with God, our Creator. In the hope that when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we shall also appear with him in glory. Let's pray together. Lord God Almighty, we pray this morning that you would speak to us, that you would search out our hearts, that you would give us the assurance of sins forgiven and strength given to lean into life in a Christward direction. And we can bear almost anything, Father, if that you would walk with us as we do. Even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for you are with us. Your rod and your staff, even though they hurt us, they comfort us. And goodness and mercy shall follow us all of the days of our life, every day. Like two dogs following behind the flock of God, goodness on the one hand and mercy on the other, following us, bringing us safely home to Jesus in the end. Hear us and help us for Christ's sake. Amen.